It's good to be together again tonight. We are going to continue tonight our discussion of what the Holy Spirit revealed through the Apostle John to those first century Christians and indirectly to you and I. We will continue our thoughts from last week in chapters 4 and 5 as we travel on into chapters 6 and 7. Now, as we are digging a little deeper into what John wrote here, what we find is that the text is becoming more and more symbolic in its message. And so we will try, I'll do my best, to communicate to you what I understand that these symbols mean, and more importantly, what the greater message is. That's really what you and I need to take away, is what is it that the Holy Spirit, what was the purpose of this message for those Christians in the first century, as well as for us now living in the 21st century? Being 2,000 years separated, though, some of the symbols over time have the exact meanings may be more unclear depending on what certain things are, but we will do our best to try to discover as much truth as we can. As we think about God's protection of His saints in chapter 6 and 7, let's again set the context of what we're talking about. This is first century time period. It's at near the end. It's about A.D. 95. And the Christians are at this time being heavily persecuted by Rome. And they are entering into a time in which things are going to become more and more difficult. We know as we travel back in time, this all began with the persecution of John the Baptizer. He was really the first of the martyrs of the New Age, or at least the coming New Age, as he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, following John's beheading by Herod, Jesus is martyred on the cross. Our Savior died to bring about the sacrifice for our sins. Following his crucifixion, then, of course, Stephen is the next martyr that we know about. And as we continue, more and more men of God are killed for their faith, are murdered for their faith. Well, of course, Paul came along a little time after that. Then he became a persecutor of the church. Originally, it was the Jewish people. And then Paul, or Saul at the time, was a major headwind of that persecution until his conversion. And his conversion was so shocking, I'm sure, for his day because of who he was. But God was able to convert him through truth. And he was converted and became a champion of the church. But that did not end the persecution. Jerusalem, the Israelites, continued to persecute the Christians for a time period until about AD 70. And then they had their own problems. And that was the destruction of the temple, which was the center of the identity for the Jewish people. It was at that time that the persecution switched, or had already, but then more forcefully, coming from Rome itself. And if you remember, Paul, in his desire to proclaim the truth, actually was imprisoned and carried to Rome, there being beheaded, we believe, because of his faith. Well, now, as we've gotten later, and it's been about 20 years since the destruction of the temple, it's been about 60 years since the death of Christ, and now the church is facing heavy persecution from the Roman government and from the Roman people. So it is under this context that John is writing this letter to Christians who are suffering. Christians who are being challenged in their faith to stand up firmly for what they believe, for what they have been taught. And as we read in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus directly addressing these seven churches whom this letter is directed to. He both encouraged, exhorted, and condemned some of the things they were doing. And so as we get into chapters 4 and going, then John receives the heavenly vision, and it is in that context that chapters 6 and 7 occur. In chapter 5, we remember the scroll is brought out, meaning God's revealed judgment upon the persecutors of the church. That's what that scroll was. It was a prophecy of God against those who would persecute the church, sealed with 7 seals. And no one was found to be able to open the seal until the Lamb stood up. And it was the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is revealing this truth. And so in chapter 6, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, begins to remove the seals. Now you think about, what is the purpose of a seal? This, of course, is symbolic of something. It means something else. A seal, what? Protects secrets. It seals documents from prying eyes. And so as he removes each of these seals, what's happening? It's, what does he mean? The message is being revealed. The prophecy of God, the judgment of God, is now beginning to be revealed against those who are persecuting the church. And so, if you will, let's go to the text here in Revelation chapter 6. The very first 4 seals represent 4 horsemen. The first of which is found in verses 1 and 2. Now, if you will read along with me. John writes, "Now I saw," that he was given the vision, "when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, in verses 1 and 2, what's John is seeing images, and he is recording them for the first century church. And of course, as we go through here, we know that the Lamb is Jesus. We know what the seals represent, the disclosing of a mystery of God, of a judgment to come. Now, he also mentions in verse 1, one of the 4 living creatures. And we last week we talked about what those were. Those were represented. So in the throne room, you had God on the throne. You had the Lamb present. You had the 24 elders representing all of God's saved people, both the Israelite and the Christian. And then there surrounding the throne, you had the 4 living creatures. Those 4 living creatures represented all creation. And this is the same kind of imagery that we find in Numbers chapter 2, also used with the children of Israel. But here, he again is using it to represent all of creation. And so one of those living creatures, he doesn't identify which one, speaks with a voice as of thunder. What's he inferring? He's saying that when this creature spoke, when this voice proclaimed, "Come and see," it was not something that was silent. It wasn't something you're going to miss, but it thundered out. Everyone heard what was said. And so the living creature invites John to come and see. What does he see? As the seal is removed, as the mystery is revealed, Revelation, he sees a white horse. Now, this one's not too difficult. White represents purity. Purity. The horse represents military action. So this is a soldier, a holy soldier, who carries what? a bow and wears a crown, we know or believe this to represent Christians. Notice what he goes on to say. This individual went out conquering and to conquer. Now you might initially think of that as a war connotation, that they were out to battle in war. I do not believe that's the what's being inferred. I think he means winning souls. I think he means in the battle, the spiritual battles that the Christians would undertake. These individuals, these Christians in these seven churches and the Christians around the world are in a war against Satan, a war against sin, a war for truth, a war for evangelism. And so with the first seal, he represents his people. And the first represents of these horsemen conquest, a conquest of the church. And it's interesting, when you go back and you read the book of Acts, in several places, we read about how the church came under heavy persecution, even in the book of Acts. What happened each time? The church grew. The church continued to grow in number, to multiply, even despite the heavy persecutions of Saul and other men. The church continued to proclaim the truth, even though it was dispersed from Jerusalem. And its initial disbursement, most of the Christians left Jerusalem when the persecutions began, and they spread out. But the context tells us they went everywhere preaching the gospel, and they were saving souls. Even despite what the world may try to do to us, we can still be conquerors for the word of God. We can still stand up for our faith. We can still proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus. And that's what these Christians were called to do and were doing. The second of those horsemen is found in verses 3 and 4. He goes on and says, when he opened the second seal, he's revealing a second prophecy or message or mystery. He said, I heard the second living creature say the same thing. Come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to those who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now it's interesting what he sees here. Here he sees a fiery red horse. When we think about red, what does that represent? It's bloodshed. Red representing blood. What's he saying to those Christians? Bloodshed is about to begin. Bloodshed had already begun, and it's only going to get worse. He says, the one who sat upon him, unlike the other, was coming to take peace from the earth. Living the Christian life in the first century, in the second century, and even into the third century was not a life of peace. They did not have peace. They were in a spiritual warfare. And John is warning them that things are not going to change for the better anytime soon, but that peace would be removed from the earth, and that they would continue to see their brothers and sisters martyred for their faith. That will continue. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about the third of the horsemen he sees. He says, he opens the third seal, reveals the third prophecy. I heard the third living creature invite, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of this particular one, but when we think about scales, what's he mean by that? This is their merchant life. This is their business life. This is the marketplace. He's warning these Christians that you will be cheated in the marketplace, that the merchants, the Roman merchants, will deceive you. They will charge you more for what you buy. They will pay you less for what you sell. And that, of course, did happen. The Christians were harmed, those who owned businesses, those who bought and sold. Famine would come against the church. They were not going to be blessed with the food on their table as much. And then he mentions the final of the horsemen in verses 7 and 8. And he said, when he opened the fourth seal, when he revealed the fourth prophecy, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature inviting him, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by beast of the earth. A pale horse representing death. And talk about that peace being removed from the earth. These Christians were really facing life and death issues. Some of them were going to have to die for their faith. They were going to be challenged to stand faithful in the midst of extreme danger. There would be more Christians who would die. There would be those who would die by the sword. There would be those who would die from hunger. There would be those who would die by the beast of the earth. Probably a reference to what would happen in the arenas of Rome when Christians were put together with lions and bears and other beasts for Roman entertainment. When we talk about what actually happened to the Christians of that day, it's sickening to think about how Rome brutalized them. It wasn't just enough to take their life, but they were evil in their actions. I can imagine those were easy messages for them to hear. I can imagine that this was a pill well swallowed. But God is revealing for them the truth of the situation, the truth of what they truly faced. And it was not going to be an easy journey for any of them. So it is that at verse 9, we hear the martyr's cry for vengeance. In verse 9, he says, when I opened the fifth seal, when I revealed the fifth mystery of God, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. You think about an altar and what it represents. It represents sacrifice. He's saying those who had sacrificed their lives, those who had sacrificed themselves for the cause of Christ, their blood, their sacrifice, what they have done is crying out for justice. They had been slain for their faith for the word of God, and they had held their testimony true. And the question becomes, how long? Notice verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, I think it's probably true here that the martyrs aren't really crying out. They're in a better place. They're in the bosom of Abraham at this point. But I think their sacrifice, their memory, those Christians knew these who had been martyred. They knew their family who had sacrificed themselves for their families. They were closely acquainted to people who were losing their lives. And those memories of sacrifice cry out for justice. You know, you read a book or you watch a movie and you watch sometimes how the lead protagonist goes through all kinds of trouble in their life that's not of their own accord. We watch how some are persecuted without cause. And what do we ask? How long until justice comes? We watch through history those who have been mistreated, those who have been abused, and we ask, how long can this go unpunished? We think about the Jewish people who were brutally murdered by the Germans, by the Nazis, and we ask, how long? Those who had watched their family and friends, who had heard the stories about their brothers and sisters in the past giving their lives for their faith, ask, how long, God, will you allow this to go on? The answer in verse 11 is quite interesting. He says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." There's a couple interesting things I want you to note here. Number one, again, the white robe representing purity. Galatians 3:27 tells us how we get that robe of purity. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the covering of Christ. Those who had been slain for their faith were pure, holy people, because they were covered in the pure Holy One, Jesus. God had not forgotten their sacrifice. God had not overlooked what they had done. God remembered their work for the kingdom, their sacrifice for the kingdom. He had not forgotten it. It had not passed His seat of judgment without notice. But He does remind them that they would need to rest a little longer. In other words, they were at rest at this time. No longer were they dealing with the afflictions of this life, but they were in the Hadean realm there with Abraham. They were in the grave being comforted. It was those who were alive then that were those who were really suffering. God had removed the suffering from those who martyred. They weren't feeling that. But you who are alive in Philadelphia, you who are alive in Smyrna, you who are alive in Laodicea, you who are alive in Ephesus, you are the ones who are truly suffering. You are the ones who are still burdened with this life's woes. You remain faithful. And then he goes on, he says, until the number was completed. God had a time frame. This was still in God's control. He knew what He was doing. There was still going to be a little while of persecution. There was a long while, 200 years almost, of persecution still to come. But that needed to happen. Now, I can't answer why. I don't know why God allowed the first century church, second century and third century church to suffer. Can't answer that. But God had a plan. He had a purpose for it. And He allowed it to happen for a reason. There are some questions, though, we just simply are not going to know the answer to this side of heaven. And maybe not the other side. But He does remind them, I haven't forgotten. I will bring judgment. And that's what he talks about as he continues. God's judgment is coming. Verses 12 through 14, we read, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Those who are persecuting the church, those who are mistreating the faithful, would face the judgment of God. Would one day face their time before the judgment seat of Christ. And it would be a terrible day for them. It would also be a day in which man would see the awesome, mighty power of God. He uses all those natural descriptors of an earthquake, of the sun becoming blackened, of the moon becoming like blood. You remember a day that was very similar to that. Back when Jesus was on the cross, as he gave up his spirit and said, it is finished. We read about how the sun became black, that it became dark throughout the land, how there was a great earthquake, that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Very similar language here. He's talking about the mighty power of God. Those first century Christians did not need to lose heart because God was still in control. They just needed to remain faithful. He goes on here in verses 15 and 17. He says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountain, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And speaking about the final judgment day of God, he speaks about it in these terms of God's mighty hands coming upon the earth. You ever did something wrong and tried to cover it up? And then your parents found out about it. You try to run and hide. Find some place of concealment, or try to find some way to cover it up. And they say the cover-up's always the biggest. So in that world, we always get caught. You're not going to be able to hide from God. Men are going to try. Men are trying today to hide from God. I hope we don't ever do that. Maybe we do sometimes try to hide what we do from God. We can't hide from him. He sees all. They're not going to be able to go to the mountains and hide in the deepest caves and escape God's judgment. God's judgment is inescapable. You just must be prepared for the judgment. The only way to do that is in Christ Jesus. Those who find themselves outside of Christ will tremble. And it's interesting. Most of the time we think about the Lamb as being the one who offers mercy and sacrifice and love. And all that's true. But the Lamb is not just one who just offers mercy to everyone. Those who come under His judgment have come under the judgment of God, because He is God. And it is by His words that we will be judged. It is by the word that we will be judged, which he brought to us. And though men may try to escape, though the Romans might try to escape God, they will not. He's trying to remind these first century Christians, God's judgment will come. Man will not be able to escape, but those who have done you wrong will pay from the hand of God. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans, "Vengeance is mine," referring to God. "I will repay." God will bring justice for his people. As we continue reading, we see the security for God's people. Chapter 7 kind of represents in the book of Revelation one of a couple interludes or breaks in the message. Notice verses 1 through 3. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" This text is a very similar text to what Peter writes about the promises of God. I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning about verse 8. He says, you know, "God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, inward that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to newness of life," or to salvation. And then he goes on to say, "But the day is coming when God will come like a thief in the night." But before that day, God has been long-suffering. He continues, even to this day, 2,000 years later, in his long-suffering. He continues to suffer. Do you think about that? We suffer, don't we? And we like to complain about our suffering. "Oh, my back hurts. My foot hurts. I have a terrible headache. I have a cold that just won't go away. I don't like my job. My wife, my husband don't treat me like I should be treated. They're not as good to me as I want." And the list of complaints goes on and on, doesn't it? You ever think about God being one who suffers? I think about Genesis chapter 6. As he views the landscape of the world of that day, and he looks not just at what you see on the surface, but as Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, that he's looking into the heart of men. What does he see? He says that man's hearts, man's minds are on evil continually. And one of the saddest texts in Scripture is that it goes on to say that it repented, or that God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Does that sound like a suffering God to you? When he looks at those whom he had breathed life into their nostrils, the breath of life, those whom he had bestowed a soul unlike any other animal, that he had set man up on this earth, that he had created for man. You realize all this creation was created for us? That God created the trees, the vegetation. He created the land and the water, our atmosphere, the planets, the stars, the universe. All for us. It wasn't that he needed it. God doesn't need this world. He doesn't need this universe. He doesn't need us, but He loves us. And He built that garden, that perfect place of serenity and peace. That garden where He would walk in the cool of the day to interact with Adam and Eve. Where He could have that relationship with them, all because He wanted to have a relationship with man. Because He wanted to bless mankind. And what did we do? We have since then continued in our sin, in our transgressions of Him. And in chapter 6 of Genesis, it had gotten so bad that man was so involved in sin that his heart was on sin continually. In Romans, Paul accuses mankind of becoming inventors of sin. It wasn't enough they went out just for the ordinary sin that you see out on the street, the things you can easily get into. He's out inventing new ways of sinning. And we see that today. Do you think our God does not suffer watching us do the evil things we do? Our God is a long-suffering God. I know when I look back at my life, there are many moments when I'm sure God suffered long. In my obstinance, in my stubbornness, in my willful sinning. Our God is a long-suffering God, not willing that any should perish, even despite what we do to Him. Even despite the heartache that we give Him. Now, many marriages today breaking up because one person can't get along with the other and they're fussing and fighting with one another. And so many of them are just saying it's not worth it. They married for a couple of months, maybe a year, and they just quit. Our God has been battling with us for 6,000 years. And yet He continues to suffer with us because He loves us. But there will come a day when that suffering will end. When He will say, "Enough is enough. My son, go." He continues here in verses 4 through 8. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel." And then he goes through here and he lists the tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. And he totals it up. Each tribe, 12,000, totaling 144,000. Now, there's been a big misconception about this, and some in the religious community have taken that number to mean something. It doesn't. But what does it mean? It's symbolic of all of the people of God from all the tribes of the earth. It is also interesting to note that in that list, who comes first? Judah. Why does Judah come first? You remember in the Old Testament, Reuben and Simeon lost their birthright to Judah. And so Judah is listed first. Judah is also the tribe in which Christ came to us. He goes on here. And also, one tribe is omitted, Dan. Remember why Dan's omitted? You remember how they worshiped the calf? Joshua 18. And then he goes on in verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number." So that first list represents whom? Remember, 12 represents the saved of God. He says 144,000, 12,000 times 12, 144,000, representing all of the saved under the Mosaic law, those saved in Christ in a backward fashion, those who were Israelites. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, he looked and saw a great multitude who could not be numbered. Who is that? That's you and I. That's Christians. Those of the saved in Christ. He said, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Talking about the purity we find in Christ. With palm branches in their hands. You remember Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that donkey. What are they waving? Palms. He's pulling that image back in here in the book of Revelation. Why are they waving palms? They're welcoming the Savior. Those Christians were welcoming the Savior. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders. And again, he's going back to the throne room. And the four living creatures, and what did they do? They fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever, bowing in worship. Then one of the elders, answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And he said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are those who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night and in His temple. And He who sits on the throne and will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What an amazing sight to see. John is given this picture of heaven, this picture of God sitting on His throne, God in all of His might and power. And there in His midst are the elders, are the Christians, are those souls who've lived faithfully, are the four living creatures who are all of creation, and they are all bowing before Him, worshiping Him. Somebody asks, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? What's going to be the most natural thing for us to do? It's to bow in worship to the one who gives us life, peace, and serenity. It will be a natural thing. It won't be something that we fuss and fight over how we do it. But it will be God-directed, heartfelt worship to Him. What's the message for the first century church? Overcome. Remain faithful. He talks about the great tribulation. I know there's some in the religious world who've tried to make this mean something about some kind of future tribulation. He's not talking about some kind of future tribulation. He's talking about what these Christians are going through. Having to live and die for their faith. That's the great tribulation. It's what they were suffering under Rome's heavy persecution. It's not what we're suffering, what they suffered. It's what they died for. We need to take courage in what they did and showing us, leaving us an example of faith under heavy persecution. And so he ends chapter 7 by giving them the promise of something better. A lot of great men have come along and have tried to change the world, have tried to make the world a better place, and given sincere efforts. Even Jesus came here to try to change the world. Most of the world rejected him, the greatest of all, to bring that message of hope, of faith, of love. The world is what it is. It's not going to change. We're going to try to change individuals. We're going to try to reach out to those we love, those we come in contact with. But this world is what it is. We are just trying to get through it on a pilgrimage to somewhere better. The place where we go, we don't have to worry about changing it for the better, because it is the better. It is perfection. It is a place where men don't have to fight for food, where they don't have to steal for food, where we don't have to watch videos of children in Africa dying of hunger, of thirst. It's where people of the first century didn't have to worry about where their next meal's coming from, didn't have to worry about who's going to knock down their door and haul them off to prison because they're a child of God. It's a place where the sun does not scorch their skin as they labor in the fields, working, trying to earn a living. You're not going to have to worry about skin cancer. You're not going to have to worry about disease. You're not going to have to worry about the ailments of the physical body any longer. You're not going to have to worry about the coming night. But it is a place in which we will sit by the living fountain. We will partake of that living water that Jesus told Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. We will be able to freely partake of that refreshing water. We talked about once before about being thirsty. Ever been in your life where you've been really thirsty? Yesterday, for some reason, I got to be really thirsty. I didn't have anything to drink. And I was just so excited to get home to get some water. There's nothing more refreshing, is there, in those moments than that glass of water, that clean water, refreshing water. In heaven, there is a fountain that overflows with living water. It is a place where God will wipe the tears from our eyes. No longer will we have heartaches. No longer will we have to see our family hurting, to see them sick, to see them in destitute, to see them going through heartache of a family breakup, of seeing them lose a young child, of seeing a congregation being terrorized by someone shooting members of the congregation. I want to be there. I want to be in that place. Those first century Christians, no doubt, wanted to be surrounding the throne of grace. Tonight, as you think about your life, and the condition of your heart, the condition of your eternity, where will you spend your eternity? Are you clothed in the blood of Christ? Are you under God's protection? Those first century Christians were under the protection of God. They were under the security of His promise of eternal rest. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of God who's wandered away? Do you have any need at all? Please come as together we stand and sing.